As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verses 11 and 12 the condition of Gentiles in the past. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And we're looking now at the blessings of Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. We have seen that they have a new position. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus," that wonderful position that God gives to us as he takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ, their new position in Christ. Then we saw their nearness, that they have come near to God so that they can come directly to God and no longer having the status that they held previously, which was without God, separated from God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, Paul says in verse 13, "In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." Once we are saved, we are never nearer to God than as members of the body of Christ. And then we saw their provision. We read in verse 13, "You were afar off. You've been made near by the blood of Christ." It is the blood of Christ that has brought Gentiles and Jews near to God. What God accomplished, he accomplished through the blood of Christ. Then we saw their standing in verses 14 and 15. "For he is our peace, who has made both one," both Jews and Gentiles, "now one as members of one body, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed between Gentiles and God, the enmity that existed between Gentiles and Jews." And that enmity is described here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, and so making peace. Now Gentiles, who were separated from God, aliens and strangers and without God and without Christ, have been brought near. They have been made one in this new body, and they're at peace with God. Then we saw their reconciliation, verses 16 through 18, "and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross." The cross is the basis upon which God accomplishes everything that he does. He accomplished Gentile salvation and Jewish salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way to be saved, to be in right relationship with God, but through faith in what God accomplished through Christ in his work on the cross. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said, "and you will be saved." Believe what? Believe that he, as God the Son, went to the cross, took your sins, and paid in full the debt that you had before God. And he finished the work that you and I could not begin to accomplish. He finished the work of redemption. Salvation was completed through the work of Christ on the cross. And by the work of Christ on the cross, he has now reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to one another and to God in one body, their reconciliation. Now, we read that they have a new relationship to God. Verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We see in verses 19 through 22 their new relationship. This is contrasted with verse 12 of chapter 2, where Paul says that they were without Christ, aliens, and so forth. And so what is it that took place in Christ and through the work of Christ on the cross? As we have seen in verse 12, it says that they were without Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 13 that they are in Christ, but now in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and so forth, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. That's their new relationship. They are in Christ. Verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. They have a new relationship with God. Gentiles were without Christ. Now, Gentiles are in Christ. So all of the distinctions between Jew and Gentile have now been removed. All of the advantage that Jews had and all of the disadvantage that Gentiles had, both have been eliminated. Now we come directly to God through the work of Christ on the cross. So they were without Christ, now they are in Christ. Next we see in verse 12, Paul says, being aliens, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from all that was true of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, aliens from the nation of Israel. Look at verse 19 in contrast. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. No more. God has eliminated that. And you see the contrast of what was true of Gentiles prior to this dispensation of the grace of God and what is true of them now. Aliens from the nation of Israel, no longer strangers and foreigners. Next, Paul says in verse 12 that they were strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. God made covenants with the nation of Israel. Covenants that he made with them, both conditional covenants, which is the law covenant, and unconditional covenants, which is the new covenant. And there was the Abrahamic covenant, and there was the Davidic covenant. All of these covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. How do we know that? Because that's what Paul said in verse 12. Strangers from the covenants of promise. But in contrast to that, in verse 19, Paul says, now therefore, you are no more strangers. You're not strangers and foreigners. But now, you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens of the same household. While there was this huge separation in the past, now in Christ and in this new entity called the body of Christ, God has brought Jew and Gentile together with one another and in concert with himself. The provisions have all been made for both Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled to God. No more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation, the word conversation has to do with the administration of civil affairs or a commonwealth, citizenship. is in heaven. Whom is he speaking to? Speaking to Gentiles, Gentile believers, and some Jewish believers who have been reconciled to God through Christ's work on the cross. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a new citizenship, a new standing. Whereas Gentiles were without Christ, now they're in Christ. Aliens from the nation of Israel, now no longer foreigners. Strangers from the covenants of promise, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens of the same household. The next thing that Paul says in verse 12 is that they had no hope. Having no hope. In verse 19, Paul says that now they belong to the Father. They belong to the Father. Verse 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You belong to God as members of the body of Christ. Verse 12 said that the last statement, that they were without God in this world. Without God. Now, Paul says in verse 19, you are of the household of God. You see the contrast between what was true of Gentiles under the law program, under the conditional program of conditional blessing. Now, God is forming something new. This is new revelation. This is something that the Jew would react to because this was so different than what was true before. Previously, God's program was with the nation of Israel, and only as Gentiles came to be a part of the nation of Israel could they be rightly related to God. That's no longer true. No longer true. So in verse 19, Paul says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He's talking to Gentiles, Gentile believers. This is foreign to the nation of Israel and God's program with them, because now God is doing something totally different. And so he says in verse 20, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, having been built up. There is a clear illustration in scripture in Paul's epistles about the importance of understanding that what God is doing, he is building. He is building. There is one foundation in this building, as quick review for some of you. There is a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. If you look at 1 Corinthians, which we'll go to in a few minutes, there are two buildings that are actually being built on that foundation. And so if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, in the whole context of Paul speaking to Gentile believers for the most part at Corinth, saying that they are still carnal, they had not grown up, they had not developed spiritually. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." You see, here we have the building, the illustration of the building, which Paul uses later in Ephesians chapter 2, as we just read. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder," as a wise master builder, which he refers to earlier in chapter 2, "I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he goes to the illustration of building upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and the importance of building the right building upon this foundation. And we have clearly the foundation being Jesus Christ, but where God is forming the church, not the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom church, the church that Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The Lord Jesus Christ is not referring there to the body of Christ. The context of the book of Matthew, where Christ was speaking to Peter, they were still in the Jewish program. They were still under law. They were still building, forming a nation. The little flock was being added to as believers believed in the gospel of the kingdom. And so here was a church that was going to be built. "I will build my church." She's not talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is nowhere to be seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So it's the church that Christ said he would build, which is the kingdom church, the kingdom program. Here he's also building a church, but it's the church of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Here, it's the kingdom church, the kingdom program. Here, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ, but here, Jesus Christ is being preached. Jesus Christ is being preached according to promise and according to prophecy. Here, Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 16, here he's being preached according to mystery. So you see that God is building two different churches at two different time frames. And Paul says, you better be careful how you build here. He's addressing the church, the body of Christ. And he says, you better be careful how you build here. You better use the right materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the way you're supposed to build. If you come and take some of the truths of this program and you begin to apply them over here, if you start doing this, you're going to end up with wood, hay, and stubble. And when the judgment comes, all of that's going to be burnt up. Only what will remain will be the right materials built on the right foundation. And so that's important to understand as we look at the Word of God and as we understand what God is doing today. In Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul is very careful about his ministry and what he builds upon. Verse 20 says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." The foundation that Peter used was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy, according to law, according to the kingdom program. the foundation that Paul is building is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. All right, so that's very important. Back to Ephesians chapter 2 then. With that background, Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians about Gentiles who are now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That causes some confusion to some people, because here on the kingdom side, on the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy, here we have a building. Here we have something that God is doing. He talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, which apostles? Over here, we have the 12 apostles. Is Paul referring to the fact that what he is building and this household of God, which is now being built, is being built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles? That can't be, because Christ said to the 12, as they asked the question, you know, we've given up everything, what's going to happen to us? What are you going to give us? And he said, you are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 apostles will govern the 12 tribes of Israel in the future. So when Paul says that we're built upon the foundation of the what the apostles and prophets have taught, he cannot be referring to the 12 apostles of Israel. He's got to be referring to a new order, new apostles and prophets, a whole new order of apostles and prophets. Cannot be the 12. So here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. And God has set some in the church. Paul is speaking about the body of Christ now. In the body of Christ, he has set, first of all, apostles. It's a new order of apostles. We have the apostle Paul. He gives us more detail in chapter 3 about his unique apostleship. But there were others referred to as apostles. First apostles, secondarily prophets. And so in the early days of the church, the body of Christ, God used people whom he designated as apostles and people whom he gifted as prophets to reveal new truth, which had not previously been revealed, to confirm truth, and to minister over the church, the body of Christ, through the revelation that God gave directly and only to the Apostle Paul. The apostles and prophets understood these things as the Spirit of God gave them an understanding of the truth. And so we have the fact that God says through the Apostle Paul that we understand the truths of the mystery as God has revealed them to the Apostle Paul. Through the Apostle Paul, he revealed them to the apostles and prophets, a new order of apostles and prophets. They were able to grasp these truths through the ministry of the Spirit of God. For apart from the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no one can grasp these truths. And so when Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 about the fact that now Gentiles are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 11, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, and the gifts that God gave to the church, which were gifted men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, separate and distinct from the 12 apostles that were given to the nation of Israel. Paul says in chapter 2 that they were built upon the chief cornerstone, that's Christ. This is the corner foundation stone of a building, the main stone of the foundation and the starting point of the building of the foundation upon which a building would then be built. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, see how differently Peter and Paul viewed this stone and how they describe this stone. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Peter says to the nation of Israel, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Israel is referred to as a holy priesthood, which is exactly what God promised he would do with the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. That he would form out of a small remnant, believing Israel, a holy priesthood that would offer spiritual sacrifices, no more physical sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," he's referred to here as a chief cornerstone, "elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." Believes on whom? On this cornerstone, chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. You value him. You love him. You cherish him. To you, he's precious, to you that believe. But what about to unbelievers? "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," the builders are the leaders of the nation of Israel. What was their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah? "Crucify him. Get rid of him. We will not have this man rule over us." The stone which the builders disallowed, they rejected him. The same is made the head of the corner. Even though the leadership of the nation of Israel rejected him, disallowed him, he is still made the head of the corner. He is a stone of stumbling, verse 8, and a rock of offense. That word offense is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get the English word scandal. To the unbelieving, he's scandalous. What a scandal to proclaim that through the death, burial, and resurrection of one man, you could have eternal life. And further, that only through him you can have eternal life. There is no other way. That, to the unbeliever, is scandalous. Say, so you're crazy. That's unbelievable. How could any reasoning, thinking human being think that? Well, we didn't come up with that. God did. And God has set forth His Son as the only way to Himself, the only truth, and the only life provided by God for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so He is a stone of stumbling. People stumble right over the message of Christ. They stumble over it. It is set forth in front of them. They stumble over it and reject it. They say, this is scandalous, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. That's the way you stumble over this precious chief cornerstone. You hear the word, and you become disobedient to the word. You reject Christ. There's only two things you can do when you hear the message that Christ died for your sins. You can either stumble over it and reject it, or you can accept that message, the truth of what Christ did for you on the cross. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, speaking to Jewish believers, to the little flock, to the remnant, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reference here in verse 9 is to the little flock, the remnant, the little group of believers out of the entire nation of Israel. There's a little remnant, the little flock that believe in Christ, that receive His Messiahship. Now in Ephesians 2:20, you see that Paul does not refer to him exactly as Peter does. Ephesians 2:20, as he's speaking about the new standing of Gentiles, Paul says in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, "And you are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." Being fit together, framed together, is being built up. The word here to be fitly framed together, a building fitly framed together, the word building is the Greek word oikotomi, which is used 18 times in Scripture. 3 times it is used of physical buildings, as in the Jewish temple. The other 15 times Paul uses it. And it's all used in a spiritual sense. It is used of the body of Christ here in Ephesians 2:21 when he says oikotomi, the building fitly framed together, and in several other places in Scripture. Secondly, this word oikotomi, this Greek word that is translated as building, is referred to as our resurrection body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And then thirdly, Paul uses it as of the edification or the building up of believers. And so the other 12 times it is translated not by the word building, but by the word edification or edify or building up of believers, referring to the application of doctrine and growing up in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through the application of that doctrine. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul is referring to the body of Christ, in whom all the building, the whole household, is fitly framed together. It's growing up unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's what God is in the process of doing today, forming the body of Christ. One day, the body of Christ will be completed. every member of the body of Christ will be in. The body of Christ will be completed. And then we will hear the voice of the archangel, the shout of God, and the sound of the trumpet. And the body of Christ will meet the Lord in the air. Those who in the past have believed and become members of the body of Christ in the last close to 2,000 years, those who have preceded us in death will rise and meet the Lord in the air. And instantly, we who are remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not among those who have died, then we who are alive will also be raised up and we will meet the Lord in the clouds. The body of Christ will have a meeting, an appointment with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're not going to miss that meeting. You're not going to be late. You're not going to not find out when and where it is, because it's outside of your volition. You don't decide when you go up or when you meet the Lord or if you do. If you're a member of the body of Christ, we have a meeting. And that meeting is in the air. And that's where we'll meet our head. And we will meet there together. We will forever be together, the body of Christ, with one another, and then we will be with him forever. And that's it. That's the beginning of a magnificent, indescribable life in the presence and in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Undisturbed by the physical limitations and the difficulties and groanings of this life. And we will enjoy him forever, which is what we're designed to do. And he's made it all possible through what Christ accomplished on the cross. You and I don't make it possible. All we have to do is believe, which once we've done that, we've done nothing at all. We've only believed in what someone else has done for us, and that is what Christ has done for us. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we see here the distinctiveness of Paul and his ministry and message. A most significant passage in Paul's letters. It's a turning point for many. It's one that divides the body of Christ between those who understand what God is doing today and those who do not understand what God is doing today. The life of the church is not about the entertainment value. It is not about the music, though we enjoy great music. What the church is really about is about the truth, about doctrine. That is why we meet. The centrality of Christ and the word that God has given to us, because that is the bottom line of the church. When you see the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to pastors, Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus, to elders in the church, it is all around the proclamation, the preaching of the Word of God. And it is absolutely critical to understand what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 3. Because it is there that we find some very unique, very special, new revelation that will open the eyes of those who do not see and understand what God is doing today. The Apostle Paul consistently fought and consistently addressed doctrine that was misapplied, misused. He proclaimed this new message, this new gospel the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. He preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and encountered all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of persecution and pain because of it. And it is a dividing between those who understand what God is doing today and those who do not. And when we do not understand what God is doing today, we begin to take Scripture, misapply it, and misuse it to our own detriment. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." For this cause, what cause? Well, he's referring back to the truths of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, what he has just written, the uniqueness of what God is doing in forming the body of Christ, in eliminating the middle wall of partition between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, in removing the law of commandments, in taking that out of the way, in specifying the fact that God is forming not a nation but a body, and that he's doing that by reconciling Jews and Gentiles to himself by the work of the cross. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle Paul refers to the fact that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. We can know the will of God for our lives. We should know the will of God for our lives. We must know the will of God for our lives. And it has nothing to do with what you wear, whom you marry, what job you take, where you live, the things that we usually think of concerning the will of God. When Paul refers to the will of God and the mystery of God's will, it is all contained in that body of truth that God has given to the body of Christ through the unique and special revelation given to and through the Apostle Paul. And we've got to get that straight. That's how we understand. That's how we know the will of God for our lives, that we might know the mystery of his will. He is forming this new body, this new entity. The Apostle Paul refers to him as a prisoner in chapter 3 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He spent another 2 years in prison in Rome. You can see that and read about it in Acts 24 and Acts 28. He was imprisoned a second time in Rome after a ministry of about 3 years. And from prison, Paul wrote what is commonly referred to as the prison epistles, epistles that he wrote from prison. Specifically, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Some wrongly believe that, and arbitrarily believe that those are the only epistles that are applicable to the body of Christ. That can't be true. But he wrote these epistles, just think of it, as a prisoner. What would you do as a prisoner? What would I do as one who is in stocks and bonds, one who's tied up, chained up, in rat-infested dungeons? What would you do and what would I do in the midst of that suffering and no gourmet food, no organic food to keep us healthy? They fed them just minimally and beat them. What would you do in those circumstances? I'd probably grow a long tongue so I can lick my wounds. It'd just be very self-imposing and self-inflicted and self-absorbed. Oh, why me? Oh, I've only done right. I've only tried to proclaim the truth, and look at what happened. Well, that's not the way you find the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul rejoices in his suffering. The Apostle Paul takes opportunity, as we will study when we get to Philippians. He was only concerned about the proclamation of the gospel. There were some who were proclaiming the gospel out of a genuine, legitimate burden for others, and he rejoiced in that. There were others who were proclaiming the gospel to inflict more suffering upon the Apostle Paul, if you can imagine that. Bad motives. He said, if we start telling people that this Paul is proclaiming that it's now no longer about the law, it's about Jesus Christ and Him alone, Paul said, yeah, it brought more suffering and affliction to me. But you know what I rejoice in? The word is going out. Because the gospel was the issue and other people were the issue. I'm suffering, he said, and you are benefiting from it. There are people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians legitimately, who get emboldened by my imprisonment. I rejoice in that. Paul never saw life as what happened to him. He always saw life as what was taking place in the lives of others. In Philippians, he also says, while he's in prison, he says, you know what I rejoice? Everybody's hearing the gospel here in prison. The people that are supervising me to make sure I don't escape, they hear the gospel. People I'm chained to, they're hearing the gospel. Everybody's hearing the gospel. That's what he rejoiced in. And from prison, he wrote these beautiful, wonderful epistles, not about how hard he had it. And when he did tell us how hard he had it, it was only to encourage us, only to say, look, there's grace that will take you through this. When I beg God to relieve me of it, God just says to me, my grace is sufficient. And Paul teaches us his grace in the midst of suffering. And oh, how he suffered. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. There are several other passages that we need to look at. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have Paul, who as Saul of Tarsus was a religious freak, a religious zealot, zealous for what he believed to be Jehovah God, and persecuting his son, Jesus Christ, and those who claimed to follow him and believe in him. And on the road to Damascus to cause further havoc and more persecution and harm to those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ intercepts him. And he falls on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. What do you want me to do? And Saul of Tarsus is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are opened. His blindness is removed. Darkness is gone. And the light has shined in. And then he's blinded for a time. God sends a man named Ananias to minister to him. And in chapter 9, verse 15 of the book of Acts, the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way. And he says of Saul of Tarsus, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Oh, look at verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We know so little about suffering for his name's sake. We suffer because of our own bad decisions. We suffer because we live in these finite, sinful bodies. We suffer because others inflict it upon us by the bad decisions they make. But what do we really suffer for Christ in this United States of America, where there still is a measure of religious freedom, where we can meet like this? We can come and go without any fear that somebody will be here to examine us at gunpoint and take us into prison if we don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about that. There are people who are Christians today in other places in the world, in Iran, a pastor who's been imprisoned, who suffers, who's tortured, who is separated from his family, and countless others who have suffered for Christ, imprisoned for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we do not wish that on ourselves, selfishly speaking, I'm grateful that we have this freedom, that we don't suffer. There are other ways to suffer. For they that live godly, Paul says, shall suffer persecution. Their persecution comes in different forms. Rejection from loved ones, the loss of friends, the hostility that comes from those who might reject a pure, beautiful message of the grace of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you see a little bit of what Paul describes as some of his suffering. You get a little insight of his difficulties in his own life and ministry. Second Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant." Labor here is a word that describes a labor until the point of complete exhaustion, where your strength is gone. "In labors more abundant, in stripes." Stripes. This is what comes when he was inflicted by being whipped in stripes above measure. "In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep." Shipwreck. You think that it was hard for people who were on a cruise and lost electricity and the use of toilets. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He wasn't in no cruise. He was on a ship and shipwrecked, where the ship was broken up and he was ready to lose his life. "A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen." So he got it from all sides. The heathen, the Gentiles, the Jews who reacted negatively to his message, the persecution that was inflicted upon him. "In perils when I was in the city. In perils when I was out in the wilderness. in perils when I was out at sea, in perils among false brethren, gathering in the assemblies, and there was false brethren that pretended to be what they were not. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings, often watchings. That's not insomnia, that's sleepless nights. Often. In hunger, in thirst, in fastings, often that's in need of food. Well, he didn't have anything to eat. In cold and darkness. Now, those are the things that afflicted the Apostle Paul from outside. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He suffered for one thing, for the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that all of these things came at him from the outside, from Gentiles, from Jews, perils in the sea, the wilderness, the city, all kinds of problems. And yet Paul, in his own view and perspective, saw things right. He said, that wasn't as painful. That was not as burdensome. You list those things and you say, if you've experienced those things, what will your life be like? But he experienced these things. And then he says in verse 28, besides those things that are from the outside, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches, the burden for those who have trusted Christ, those who need to be strong in sound doctrine, those who need to live boldly and live for Christ, those who need to grow up spiritually, that was a burden to the Apostle Paul. And so when he says, I'm a prisoner, as he referred to himself very frequently, a prisoner, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ didn't put him in prison. That's not what he's talking about. He's a prisoner of Christ in the sense that the only reason that he suffered all of these immeasurable torments and tortures and pains and difficulties was one reason, because of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was put in prison for that, and he suffered for it. And his view was, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice. I not only rejoice, I use that suffering as an opportunity to preach the gospel wherever I am. Whether it's in times of plenty or in times of need. Whether I'm hungry or whether I have plenty to eat. Whether I'm in prison or I'm free. It's only one issue in life. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And there's only one issue in your life. Only one issue. It's what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with the word that has come to you more than once, likely, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that your future and your eternity is hopeless, that there's only judgment awaiting those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with the message that it is Christ who went to the cross? It is Christ who went to the cross for you, personally. Put your name there. For God so loved Peter Philippi. For God so loved, put your name, that he gave his only son on the cross, that if you believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. And either you believe in him and have everlasting life, or you perish. Now tell me that's not serious. That's the most serious issue in life that will face any and all human beings, what have you done with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He died for you. Your sins have been paid for. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. All of the work that was needed to purchase your salvation was paid in full, completed, nothing left to do. And now God offers that to you as a gift. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the grace of God that any of us are saved. Not because we deserved it. Not because we've earned it. Not because we've participated in some ordinance or ritual. There is nothing and no one that gives you eternal life and forgiveness of sins except God through faith in the work of his Son on the cross. And that's the issue, the most important, the most crucial issue that faces you as a human being. Because you can go on living life, attempting to achieve position, gain riches, enjoy life, and you can do that. And if you have no view and no perspective of eternity, then what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world? But he loses his own soul. You've lost everything. You've lost everything. When you are spiritually lost, when you die in that condition, which of us is assured of another day in this world, another day of opportunity? How many children suddenly die? How many young people suddenly die? How many people in their 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s, etc.? You are not assured of another day. But I can assure you this, that while you're listening to this message, while you have opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can and you should. Because that will determine not only how you live the rest of your life, but where you spend eternity. Once you cease to breathe, once your brain stops, once your heart ceases to beat, and you step into eternity, there will be only one thing that will matter, only one thing. Did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And it isn't what religion you belong to, or church you belong to, or what rituals you participate in. We were at a wedding yesterday and heard that the one provision that God has made for us is the ability to live the Christian life by partaking of the Eucharist. And with no insult to any religion, that is heresy. That is wrong doctrine. That is not true. To partake of communion is a work. It's something you do. And there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing God has provided to offer and provide salvation through any means, through any effort on your part, as sincere as you might be, it's only through what Christ accomplished on the cross. He shed his blood there for you, for the forgiveness of sins. He gave his life. He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich in Christ. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous trade. What a tremendous payment he made, that which we cannot pay for ourselves, he alone paid for at the cross. And the question that you must answer is, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? Because you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. No promise of it being easy for you if you do. It's not the issue anyway. The Apostle Paul encountered immeasurable difficulties because of his ministry and his message and his salvation. It's not the issue. The issue is, what will you do with the message that Christ died for your sins? There are people who mock it. There are people who hear the word, as we saw earlier in the book of 1 Peter, with regard to the rock, the word of Christ. They reject it. They stumble over it. They're disobedient to the word. They refuse to believe it. By the way, that's a choice that you have. God gave us a tremendous gift, the gift of choice. You and I are unique in that way. We have choices. What we don't have is the choice of what happens with the choices we make. There are consequences. And when we choose not to believe the one and only message and receive the one and only provision that God has made through Christ, we can make that choice. The consequence, God has predetermined. It's an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from the life of God and from the presence of God in immeasurable torment. An unceasing judgment that you'll never be delivered from. Salvation is provided in this life, and it's up to you. It's up to you whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive God's righteousness as a gift, because you don't have any of your own that is acceptable before God. We have none. There's none righteous. No, not even one. There's none that does good. There's none, absolutely none. And so God, in his infinite love and in his matchless grace, decided in eternity past that he would send his beloved Son to be mutilated by his creatures, to be beaten by the ones whom he loved, to be crucified, nailed mercilessly to a cross, and there to give his life. And there God demonstrates his love today for you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the greatest demonstration of how much God loves you. He gave his Son. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't need to die. He wanted to die. He voluntarily gave his life and died this cruel death so that we might live. And Paul understood that. Paul knew that was true. Paul believed and knew there was a true heaven and a true hell. And Paul dedicated the rest of his breathing moments on this earth to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, no matter what it cost him. And it cost him much. I count all things but loss. And the incredible suffering he endured as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. One reason. Because there is a heaven and there is a hell, and people need to be rescued from an eternity in the lake of fire, and the only way to rescue them is by proclaiming to them the message, the word, that is able to reconcile God's enemies to himself. No wonder it is called good news. Best news you've ever heard. Best news you'll ever hear. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's not about where you grew up. Not about what family you were born into. Because if you were born into a Christian family, and if you come to a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian. You can memorize verses. You can issue the words that say, oh, I know Christ died for my sins. Question is, what are you trusting in? And that happens in a moment of time. It's not a process. It's a moment in time. When you hear the word and you respond positively to that message, I believe. And God does all the saving. God does all the rescuing from an eternity of hopelessness and lostness and darkness and consciousness and torment. And God has been gracious enough to tell us what the consequences are of unbelief and what the benefits are of believing. You hear the message, what will you do with it? You've got a choice. You will either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as your own personal savior, and receive all of the benefits and blessings that come from doing so, and you'll be forever grateful for that. Or you'll go on pretending like that's not reality. I'm okay without Christ. I've got friends. I'm having fun. I'm making a living. But it doesn't last long. It does not last long. This life is described as just a vapor. And in the scheme of eternity, this life is this brief. Just a vapor. Shows up and then disappears. And that's why the proclamation of this gospel was so crucial for Paul. And it is for us. Our prayer needs to be that if we are saved, that God will give us his heart and his eyes to know and understand the truth of the eternal destiny of people all around us. And the fact that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and you and I hold in our possession this precious, precious truth, this treasure in these earthen vessels. We have the word that reconciles the lost to God. We have it. It's our responsibility to share it. And to proclaim it. And that's what Paul did. And that's why he was a prisoner. That's why we read that whole list of things he endured. Didn't matter to him. Or they were painful. He said he, at some points, just despaired of life itself. He was at the beyond the end of his rope. What kept him going? The grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God. Because he knew, as long as his breath was here, as long as he thought and as long as he could speak, he proclaimed to people that there's a way out. That there's a provision that God has made, and he proclaimed Jesus Christ. That's the only hope people have. It's the only hope offered. It's not the hope of anything you do. It's the hope of what he has already done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the good news.